Good morning. If you would turn to James chapter 1. During my studies this week, you know what I found out during this? Let's read it first and then I'll tell you. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So first James. James 1. Verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So my question, you know what I learned during my studies this week on this particular passage? I learned that I needed this probably more than any of you in this room. I had one of those chiefest of sinner moments, you know, like I'm the worst sinner, I have to be the worst sinner amongst everybody that I know. I had one of those moments, and so I came to the conclusion that I need wisdom more than you do. But really, we should all have one of those moments, those chiefest of sinners moments, especially when we come before a text like this. We should all say, I need wisdom more than you. So turn with me to the person on your right and say, just kidding. We don't really do that. We're not that kind of church. But seriously, we all need it. Jeremiah really wanted us to do it, like until... there's nobody on his right, so anyway, seriously, we all need it. We all need the wisdom that James is talking about here, and James obviously knows it. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, the if any of you part here isn't saying there may be somebody here who doesn't need it. His conclusion isn't that there might be somebody in the room who can kind of just sort of breeze through this because he has the wisdom that he's talking about. The if here is called a first-class condition. Meaning that the need for wisdom here is like our need for air. So kids, is there anyone in this room who doesn't need air? Not a trick question. Does anyone in this room not need air? I know I got you last week, but you know, this one's no gotcha. No, right? We all need air. It's the same thing with wisdom in this passage, and James is assuming that, and he does. And we know this for at least two reasons. The first reason is if we think back to last week, verses where we looked at verses 2 through 4. And if you'll remember, if you were here, I said that verse 2 gives us one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, commands in the Bible to obey. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, we said that it's not the trial itself that brings us joy, because trials themselves are intended to be hard. As God brings them into our life, and God does bring them into our life, we sometimes speak of that in terms of darker providence, but as he brings them into our life, they are intended to not feel good. They are intended to cause pain. They are intended to cause us to have sorrow, grief, even levels of anxiety or concern, we should say. Instead, what we take joy in is what God does with our trials. And then so James goes on to say through that with trials, God builds perseverance into our lives. And then as trials continue to come and he continues to work in us, what he does is he takes us to the point where we progressively grow to become perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. So in essence, to make us more like Christ. So because we're all going to go through trials, and because the purpose of those trials is to build perseverance and to cause us to become more like Christ, we need wisdom. That's the first reason. The second reason comes from the passage today. And the second reason that we need wisdom is that we're all a bit more like the double-minded man than we are like the perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing man. So we all need wisdom. James makes this clear in another way. It's sort of a play on words. And so at the end of verse 4, he talks about the point to which God is taking us and moving us through our trials, and that is to where we lack nothing. And at the beginning of verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks. So lack nothing, if any of you lacks. is a bit of a play on the words there, but the point is we're all lacking in wisdom, meaning we're not yet to the end of verse 4. So we all need wisdom. Certainly as believers, we need wisdom. Kids, parents, singles, whatever our ages are, those of us who are in Christ, we need wisdom. Maybe not the kind of wisdom that we might think of initially when we hear the word wisdom, maybe not in the way that we might think of it, but we all need wisdom. And kids, I want you to especially pay attention to this next point that I have. I want you to pay attention to the entirety of the sermon, as I would want you to every week. But especially, I want you to think about the next point, which is when we get to the first point, which is what is wisdom? Because I know that all of you feel like you're in a trial all of the time just because you're kids, right? You have friend problems. You have sibling problems. You have parents who tell you what to do, which is a good thing. You have bedtimes. You have limits upon the things that you like to do, video games or watch TV or whatever you do. Limits placed upon those things. Everything feels like a trial, and you sort of respond that way. Oftentimes, not all of you, I'm sure. I'm not in all of the homes, but sometimes I'm sure you respond that way. Well, James is going to tell us what wisdom is. And so if you are a professing believer, and so kids, if you're a professing believer that you're a Christian, and this is how James would have you respond to what you might feel as trials. And so we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's not just for kids, as I said, it's for all of us, even adults who have professed Christ. But it's also for the unbeliever here this morning. So if you're not a believer here this morning, and there is someone here who is not a believer, probably multiple people, whether it be kids or adults who are visiting or whatever it might be, if you're an unbeliever, you need to listen as well. Clearly, you are not wise. The very beginning, if you're not a believer, the very beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And you clearly do not fear God. If you've not found refuge or sought refuge or looked for refuge in the person of Jesus Christ, then you certainly don't fear God. We'll come back to that in a bit. But as we go, I want you to measure what you think looks like wisdom against what the Bible says is wisdom. So, believers, any age, unbeliever, I think that covers everybody. We all need to listen to a passage like this. So let's get started. What is wisdom? We have two options. Sometimes the Bible refers to wisdom as like an intellectual thing. An intellectual knowledge. Think of Solomon. This kind of wisdom is having the mental capacity to figure things out. So two women claim that they're the mother of a child, and you have to figure out which one is the mother, and so you needed intellectual wisdom to be able to figure this out. Or think of Paul and Barnabas as they're about to set out on a missionary journey, and they're trying to figure out, should we bring Mark with us? Should we not bring him with us? And so there's some wisdom that's needed, an intellectual understanding. If that were the meaning here in the context of trials, which this is in James chapter 1, the meaning would be asking for God for wisdom would be like, if I could just get from God what is going on with this trial, if I could just see where all of this is sort of heading practically, then I'll know how to make decisions. I'll know the right way to turn, the right way, when the right time to do it or whatever. It's a capacity to figure things out. The second way that wisdom comes to us is the far more common way in our Bibles, and that is it's moral. So the beginning of wisdom is what? As we said already, it's a fear of the Lord. Does that mean the fear of the Lord is the beginning of being smart? The beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of being clever? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of being able to figure things out? No, it's a fear of the Lord, and so it's a moral wisdom, it's a behavioral wisdom, and so it's a wisdom that to live like God would have us to live. And so it's behavioral. It's not cognitive. It's behavioral. And so wisdom here, and that's what James is talking about, and we'll prove that in just a second, but wisdom is looking deeply into God's word. It's finding out and seeing in his word who he is. It's seeing in his word who we are in relation to that. It's seeing what God has done for us in order for us to come to him. And then it's responding accordingly to the way that he commands us to live. For the unbeliever, you see all kinds of things about God in his word. You see that he is holy. You see the things like that he is omniscient, that he knows everything, or that he is omnipotent, that he can do anything, that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere. With that, and he's just, he's fair, he's righteous. And so from that, you should, a sense of fear should be rising in you if you're an unbeliever. Then you see that the Bible says that you're a sinner and that what you've earned with your sins is hell. That's what it is. It's death. Wages of sin is death. That's punishment, eternal punishment. Fear should be rising. But you also read that God has sent his Son to die the death that our sin deserves, and that his death will count as our death if we believe that Jesus is God and God raised him from the dead. You see that? You can be saved. So the wise response to all of that is to believe. For the Christian, when we know who God is and we know who we are from the Scriptures, the wise response for us is already Christians who are already resting upon Christ's work, which we'll close with, but is to live accordingly, to live as God would have us to live. I mean, where did relying upon our own thinking get us to begin with? So the wisdom that James is laying out for us is behavioral, and we see this clearly defined in James chapter 3, verse 17. So this is his definition of wisdom, and he's contrasting two kinds of wisdom, earthly and heavenly. He says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's James's definition of wisdom. You see where it's behavioral, right? It's moral. Now go back to our passage in chapter 1 and insert that definition into verse 5. If any of you lacks what is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, and impartial and sincere, let him ask God. That's how we should see this verse. Why do we need this kind of wisdom? Normally, as I said, I think we get into a trial and we read James chapter 1 and we say that God will grant us the wisdom. We think that means, we initially, our instinct is to think that God means, this means, God, show me how I can get myself out of this. What decisions I can make to make this as pain-free as possible, to get me out of this as quickly as possible. But again, that's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about how do we get out of it. He's talking about how do we live while we're in the midst of it. And that's James' point. So how does this look? First, wisdom is pure. Again, our first inclination about the word pure means that it's not it's free of any sort of sexual sin. And that's included within it, but that's more of a subset of what pure is or what the gist of it is. Think of pure really as the opposite of being double-minded, which we see in the passage itself, which we'll deal with in a moment. But wisdom that is pure is free from any stain or blemish. Any stain or blemish. It's incapable of producing anything evil. It's free from anything that marks double-mindedness. So a working definition might be wisdom that is pure is unmixed, and it makes us singularly focused on God to the point that nothing out in the world tugs at our hearts. Nothing outside of us tugs us to pull us away. We're pure, singularly focused, unmixed upon God. You see how that's important for trials, to the point that we rejoice when they come. If the wisdom I have is pure, then again, ease won't pull me. My first inclination is not to think, how do I get out of it? What's going to bring me the most comfort? Instead, it's going to be what matters to God here, what his wisdom is for this trial. And the big picture is that it's to make me more Christ-like. So when our minds and our hearts are tempted to turn towards what's most comfortable in when we're in the midst of trials, wisdom from above keeps us singularly focused on God and not upon our own comfort. The rest of the things that follow this one sort of flow out of this one, but next we have wisdom is peaceable. This mark of wisdom that comes from above helps us really in a lot of ways, especially in the context of living within a church body or within a local body. This one keeps us mindful, at least on some level, that everyone is going through something. So wisdom that is peaceable fights against grudges or rivalries or factions. And positively, it promotes unity. This is big because trials can tempt us to resent others while we're in the midst of them. We might think others aren't going through the same kind of stuff or the same sort of painful days that I am. That kind of thinking leads to sins like envy and bitterness, which can lead to all sorts of contentions. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, says it this way: strive for peace. So again, it's a body of believers that are struggling, going through trials. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. So we mentioned this last week, but during trials, we're tempted to say, his life is so easy, or she has it so easy, or they don't have to go through the same kinds of things that I have to go through. When we start thinking that way, we're opening ourselves up to those seeds of envy and bitterness. Because you know what envy and bitterness rarely do? Envy and bitterness rarely shut their mouths. Envy and bitterness almost always find a way to vent themselves outside of us. They rarely stay quiet. And so we have to fight against those sorts of sins because that promotes disunity, not peace. So in a trial, we need to pray for the wisdom that is peaceable. Next, wisdom that is gentle. Gentleness disperses or dispels harshness and unkindness, again, within a community. And so it's thoughtful. Wisdom that is gentle stops to think before it says something. It stops to think not only what is going to be said, but how something is going to be said. Gentleness thinks through what our impact might be upon others through our actions or our attitudes or through our words. So why is this needful? Well, trials have the tendency to make us think only of ourselves. That's sort of the pattern as we go through this. And perhaps come to the conclusion that my self-centeredness is excused. I happen to be in a very difficult trial, and so if someone's offended by that, I'm sorry, they just don't understand. No. We need to pray for wisdom that is gentle. It makes us think of how we act and how we speak and how we think. It makes us think about how we're impacting others. Next, wisdom is open to reason. This aspect of heavenly wisdom is listening, and it's complying, submitting. Why is this necessary? Trials can tempt us to think that really nobody really cares about me. Like I'm going through so much, and I hear what people are saying to me and trying to help me through this, but if they really cared, they would say something different. We can say that the church doesn't care about me, or the elders with their advice, they don't really care about me. Kids can think my parents don't really care about me, when in fact they care very much. It's just that what they have to say to you, the counsel they have to give to you, you're not open to, because you think you have it all figured out. In your mind, you know exactly what you need, and you know exactly what someone should be saying to you. What you really want is affirmation, not counsel. So in trials, we need to be open to godly counsel. Other members, elders, parents, friends, they likely have a better perspective. They're likely able to see more objectively than you are. So we need to pray for this kind of wisdom when we enter into a trial that will be open to reason. Wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruit. So I combined these. But the wisdom this wisdom is kind of the outworking of the others. It's pure, singly focused upon God. It's peaceable, so not contentious. It's gentle and not harsh. And so obviously it's looking out towards the needs of others. So this wisdom leads us to act generously and compassionately towards others, especially those who are in need, even when we find ourselves in need. Why? Trials will again tempt us to focus again on ourselves to the point that we won't see what other people are going through. Last week I said that many trials, most of the trials that happen within a community, even as small as ours, go unnoticed, that they're carried deep within the recesses of the soul. They're not lived out or asked, talked about, or spoken about. And so that idea should tell us that lots of people are going through lots of things. But maybe we're not seeing the trials that are going on in others' lives because we're so focused on our own that we don't see anything else. No one can be feeling what I'm feeling or going through it. So this is for someone who acts like life is all about the burdens I bear. Life is all about me, and it's not about anyone else. But our community as a whole, who's all going through something, needs mercy from each other. Our community, filled with people who are going through something, need good fruits worked into their lives. And so we need to pray for wisdom. And lastly, wisdom is impartial and sincere. So going back to pure, this wisdom, it's real. Pure, being focused on God, it's real. It's authentic. It's not hypocrite. It doesn't have any hypocrisy. Why do we need that? Well, trials can tempt us to sort of cozy up to the people we think might be able to help us the most. And we'll see James deal with that. So if we're struggling financially, we might cozy up to someone who has money. Trials can tempt us to be partial. Trials can also tempt us to just sort of go through the motions. Even in church can kind of just tempt us to just sort of go through the motions. Through our quiet times, just sort of go through the motions. Because we're so focused on the trial that we're in. But all of that goes hand in hand. Loving God and loving others as we love ourselves. If we get the wisdom from God, if wisdom comes to us from above, then that's what's going to be at the forefront of our minds, even when we're in trials. So with all of that, let me ask you, do any of you lack this kind of wisdom? Certainly we could say that we need this wisdom regardless if we're in a trial or not. And the trial itself might be that we lack the wisdom. But do any of you lack this kind of wisdom? That's a tough thing to sort of work through. Which part? That's a good exercise. Have you seen your needs for this? Do you grasp how much we need to pray for this wisdom, especially when we're going through trials? Again, I think we by and large assume that what James is talking about is cognitive. What I need when I'm hurting is for God to alleviate that and to show me what I can do to alleviate that. And that's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about how to get to the end of it. He's talking about how to live while we're in the midst of it. That's the sort of wisdom that he's talking about. So when we fall into trials, the first words out of our mouths should be, help me to live in the most God-honoring way in the midst of my trials. So with that, James then moves and tells us how we get what God is offering in this wisdom, and how we don't. So there's two ways of approaching God in prayer in terms of this wisdom. So again, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the first way to approach God in prayer that James lays out for us here, he says very simply, ask in faith. What does it mean to pray in faith? One of the big misconceptions we have about praying in faith is to think that praying in faith means that I really, 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 really believe. Right? That's our first inclination. That praying in faith means I really, really, really believe. That's what we hear from certain groups, right? It's the name and claim it thing. It's thinking, I believe enough, or if I have enough faith, then God is going to give me what I want. But that's not biblical faith. That's selfishness. That's narcissism. So what does James mean by asking in faith? So we're talking about prayer, right? So what would his brother say? What would Jesus say in regards to pray or how to pray? The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And the very first phrase that we get is, our Father who is in heaven. So that's how we approach God in faith. We approach him with reverence. We acknowledge who he is. And as Christians, we come to God in prayer through the God-man Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to enter into the throne room of grace with confidence. By his sacrifice, we're able to come to the sovereign God of all as our Father. That's how we approach God in faith. Remember, James is talking to Christians, only to Christians. So when you're in a trial as a Christian, you go to your heavenly Father and ask him for wisdom. What does any good father, lesser father, but any good father do when his kids ask for what they need, really need, and he has it? He gives it to them, right? If it's something they really need and this father, lesser father, has it, he gives it to them. How much more so with our God? Talk about going to God with confidence. You need the grace of moral wisdom in the midst of trials, and he has it, and he will give it. That's what we see. He'll tell you how to live and empower you for it. That's what the passage in 1 Peter 4:1 through 11 is saying. It's astounding, and then that alone should fill us with joy. So the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." So we approach God in faith, our Father, and then we ask in faith, and what we ask in faith, or how we come to him, or how we ask, the motivation by faith is that our chief end is for God to be hallowed. Hallowed be your name means that our biggest concern is for God to be glorified, for God to be revered, for God's name to be feared, for God to be glorified, not us. When we're really hurting because of our trials, that's hard. It requires great faith to trust that the best thing, no matter how it works out, is for God to be glorified. How does this happen then? It's hard. How does this happen? How is God's name to be hallowed when we're in the thick of a trial? Well, this is not something we naturally do, only something that could be accomplished by God. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come." So we come to him in faith. Our chief end believes the greatest thing is for God to be glorified. So then our requests that follow after that match up. "Thy kingdom come." Faith isn't praying, "Let the end of my trial come." Faith is praying, "Thy kingdom come." That's the big request made in faith. And God is answering that now. That's where we are right now. Christ, by his Spirit, is reigning and ruling right now. He has come to reign, and he is reigning, but his kingdom continues to come. So it also means that we are submitting ourselves to his rule now. So as we submit more and more, his kingdom then comes more and more. And as someone hears and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God's kingdom is coming more and more, one saved life at a time. With these as our great requests for God's rule in my life to grow and for more unbelievers to believe, our ultimate prayer then is for his kingdom to come in its fullness, the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again. And so we pray what? "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done, not my will be done. That's asking God in faith. That's what James is referring to when he says ask in faith. So all of this means that any other request that we bring to God our Father, no matter when it is, but also within our trials, is asking insofar as it hallows God's name. Our requests are asked in faith insofar as it leads to his name being feared, insofar as our request is in support of the furtherance of his kingdom in both manner and size. So we can come to him in faith in the midst of trial, knowing that the wisdom that comes from above serves those ultimate ends, the glory of his name, the doing of his will, and the spreading of his kingdom. And so our requests asked in faith are in line with that. And that's what James is talking about. And in the midst of that, It may be at that moment that a light goes on. In terms of our trials, maybe this is God's purpose. For me to be pure towards him, or for me to be peaceable towards her, for me to be gentle towards that person. Maybe so that I'll hear godly counsel from them, or open to reason from them. Maybe so that I'll serve that family. Maybe so that I'll be full of mercy and good fruits for that family that needs it as much as I do. That's how to pray for faith in the midst of trial, or pray for wisdom in the midst of trial. There's also a wrong way to approach God for wisdom. It's with, he says, with no doubting. So the wrong way is with doubting. Doubting doesn't mean, well, I don't really, 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 really believe that he's going to give me what I want. Again, that's what we hear it from certain groups. What? You didn't get what you prayed for? Well, it must be because you didn't have enough faith. If you had really believed, if you had really enough faith, then he would have given it to you. It's not that. So what does it mean? Thankfully, James goes on, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man. So you know what double-minded means? It actually, literally, more literally, would be double-souled. So it's not just a double-minded man, but a double-souled man or woman. Someone who prays in faith is someone that wants to please God, that wants to honor God, that wants to glorify God in the trials. Someone that is double-minded is someone who wants God to please him, or for God to please her. That's basically it. Yeah, I believe in God. I think I pretty much follow God. But when I look at my prayers and the final analysis, my requests are not really about hallowing God's name. At the end of it, my requests are not really about furthering God's kingdom. What I'm really praying for is what's best for me, and I kind of hope that lines up with God, what God's will is, so that in the end I get it. That's someone who's double-minded or double-souled. So anybody read Augustine's Confessions? A large part of the Confessions are him looking back upon his pre-conversion life. And do you remember this phrase? He says, make me pure. Do you know what it follows with? Make me pure, but, anyone remember? Not yet. Make me pure, not yet. I know it's right. I know you want this for me, that this is what I should be. And I do want it, not now. That's the double-minded man. That's praying with doubting. That's praying like the waves of the sea being driven here and there. I know I should pray for this, but I'd rather pray for that. That stuff will come. It's doubting that God's wisdom, moral wisdom, is what is best for you in this trial. It's doubting that wisdom is enough. Oh Lord, glorify yourself, but not yet me. In trials, it can work out like this. Ignore the fact that I'm committing all of these sins. Just help me get out of this trial. Ignore the fact that I'm in a relationship that doesn't hallow your name. Just help me get out of this. Ignore the fact that I'm engaging in sexual fantasies online and dishonoring the image of God in that woman or that man or whatever. It helps me escape the pain that I'm in because of the trial that you've put on my life. Ignore the fact that I'm full of bitterness. Ignore the fact that I'm full of envy. Just help me out of this trial, and I promise I'll be the nicest person that you've ever seen. That's someone who's double-minded. Now measure your prayers. Are your prayers prayers of faith? Or they're at least sometimes double-minded? When you're in the midst of trial, whose pleasure is at the forefront of the prayer? God's or yours? Are you a wave in the sea, tossed here and there by the circumstances that you're in? You're unstable. That's what he means there. Unstable in his all is like constantly vacillating back and forth. I'll pray for God to be glorified. Trial hits, wait, me. I'll live focused upon God, singly focused upon God. A trial hits, wait, me. I'll show mercy and good fruits to others every day, and then a trial hits, and wait, it's me. Whose will is it that you're after? Who's sitting upon the throne, really? It's like Mount Carmel, right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Two bulls slaughtered, put on the altars. False prophets engage in all sorts of debauchery and then call down Baal to bring fire upon this bull. And what happens? Nothing. Elijah, simple prayer request. Boom! It happens. But remember what Elijah says to the people after this. How long will you go limping between two opinions? The point is, if Baal is God, you think, then follow after him. If God is God, then follow him. It sounds harsh, maybe. But listen, you have to admit that you are far more double-minded than you think or admit. But if you confess that, there's a fountain of mercy that will wipe away even that kind of double-mindedness. You know how I know? Because I have found it. I'm not referring to my conversion, but that's certainly a point that I did. But the moment I'm speaking of is when I was sitting for 5 days in a hospital next to my son, and I'm crying out. He's in a coma. I'm opening his eyes physically with my hands, and I'm crying out, please, God, just move it just a little bit. Just dilate his eye day after day after day, and I'm just praying, and I'm crying out for God. Make him blink. Make some sort of movement that tells us that what can't be done is you're going to do. And I'm praying, and I'm praying, and all of a sudden, in this moment, my son reaches out and he grabs me. He hasn't moved an eyelid. His eyes have not dilated. And in that moment, he reaches out and he grabs me. And I think in that moment, God has answered my prayer. He's done it. He's going against everything that the doctor has said, and he's proven that he's sovereign and that he's able to do this. And then nothing ever again. It was the death throes. It wasn't life, it was the end. It wasn't wrong that I prayed for Ezekiel to live. I don't want you to hear that. It's not wrong for you to pray for things like that when we're in the midst of trial. Me praying for the life of my son was not double-minded. What was double-minded was that I thought the world would only be okay, that the world would only be right if he lived. I thought that God would only be good if Ezekiel lived. My chief end was for God to be glorified through the miraculous deliverance of my son, and only through the miraculous deliverance of my son. Not for God to be glorified. He chose not to do it. So I get it. It's hard. Trials are really rough. But God didn't ask me to take joy in the death of my son. He asked me to take joy in his wisdom, to take joy in him knowing best. So joy didn't look like a smile on my face. Joy looked like trusting. And what he wanted on top of the prayer to save my son was for me to ask, how do I live now in this? What does pure look like? What does peaceable look like now? What does it look like to be gentle? I didn't. For a long time, I was double-minded. That's my example of faithlessness, of double-mindedness. But I found forgiveness. God forgave me. I needed a fountain of mercy, an ever-flowing fountain of mercy, and I found it. If that's you, so can you. I know that because as I see it, I needed it more than you. So there are two ways of praying, and there are two ways that God responds. If I don't pray in faith, I pray like a wave in a sea. How does God respond? Verse 7, this person must suppose that God will not answer him. Is that a crazy thought? Of course not. That person must suppose that he will receive nothing from the Lord. And James takes us there again when we get to chapter 4. You ask and you do not receive because you do not ask rightly. It's not uncaring for God to not answer you. It's not harsh. He wants to give you what is most glorifying to him and what is best for you. What will ultimately make you more like his son. And that's where praying for this kind of wisdom and faith is taking us. The end to all of this wisdom that he gives us is to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So the one that prays for what is not pure, for what is not peaceable, gentle, open to reason, not full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, that person must not suppose that he will get anything. He gets nothing. But if we ask in faith, what do we get? Everything. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He gives generously and without reproach, bountifully, abundantly, far more than we could possibly think, but also without reproach, meaning he'll never grow tired of us asking for wisdom. We're in a trial, and so one day I've heard that wisdom is pure, singly focused upon you, and so God, ask, grant me this. The next day we ask for the same thing. The next day we ask for the same thing. A week from then we ask for what is peaceable. Again, over and over. Again, a week later, a month later, we ask for what is gentle. Over and over again we come every day, constantly coming to him, asking for what he's promised to give us. And he will not grow tired of that as we do when others ask us for so much. Meaning it's because he has no limits. We grow tired because we have limits. God has no limits. He's not like us at all. And that's James' point. You need wisdom. You need to live in a God-honoring way. You need to walk in a way that glorifies God and serves the good of others. Ask God, and he will give it to you. We can't exhaust him. That's a tremendous encouragement, because there are a lot of us in this room that are going through trials that probably the rest of us don't know anything about. And you need wisdom. I'll say it again. God will grant it. As I close, I want to speak one more time to you if you're an unbeliever. You don't have anything like that. You don't have any wisdom even close to that. You just don't. You can't possibly live in the way that James is describing it here. Frankly, neither can I. Frankly, neither can anyone else here perfectly. I still find myself being double-minded and in need of more wisdom. I prayed for a lawnmower to start the other day, and it didn't. I almost broke it in half. It eventually started, but I find myself being double-minded and in need of wisdom. I still pray for my trials to end rather than first praying for God to be glorified and for me to be of service to someone else. But the difference between me or any other believer and you as an unbeliever is that we are united by faith to the one who did live the perfectly wise life, Jesus Christ. We are united by faith to the one who is singularly focused upon his Father, perfectly at peace with his Father and with all those the Father had given to him, perfectly at peace. He was perfectly gentle, never breaking a bruised reed or extinguishing a barely burning ember. He said perfectly, "Not my will, but your will be done," even when it meant the cross. He was perfectly full of mercy and good fruits, perfectly impartial, perfectly sincere. He was perfectly wise for all those who lack wisdom. The wise thing for you to do, that's you this morning, is to rest in his work. You do that by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all the ways that you are so very good to us, so very patient with us. We pray, Father, that you would use this text from the rest of this book to cause us to truly think about our practical lives, our daily lives, that we might be drawn closer to the image, to conformity to the image of your Son. For your sake, for your glory, for certainly for our good, but also for the good of all those that we love around us. And for the one here today, Father, who does not know you, who has not come to a saving faith in your Son, Father, we pray that you would visit them today with that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.